We're in Acts chapter 19 today, picking up where we left off. We will conclude our kingdom expansion part of Acts today with today's text. We'll pause Acts and come back to Acts in October and November to finish chapters 20 through 28. And we'll take a hiatus and start with a new series next week that I'm excited to get into. And I'll tell you more about that in this week's This Week at Christ Community article that I send out every week. All right, here we are, Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 23. Dr. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way for a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man, Paul, has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship." When they had heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. So some were shouting one thing and some another. Because the assembly was in confusion and most of them didn't even know why they'd come together, some Jews in the crowd gave instructions to Alexander after they pushed him in the front, motioning with his hand. Alexander wanted to make his defense to the people, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today, since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying farewell, departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. Let's pray together. Father, I hold in my hand your word. We have in our laps and on these screens your powerful word. A word that you've given us whereby we might know you, love you, walk with you, and live on mission for you, inviting others into this grand story that you have written. God, may we see our place in it today, and may you change us by your word so that we can go and change others by the same word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We live in a great city. I mean, I love our city, Charlotte. I've lived in like Knoxville. I've lived in Arkansas. It's not a city, it's like a whole state, but I mean, there's some good parts in it. I live there. Well, I love where we live. I love this city. Charlotte's a really cool city. It's the 16th largest city in the U.S. It's the third fastest growing city in the U.S. Large banking industry here, second only to New York City. I just love this city. There are all sorts of people here, all sorts of nationalities, and there are over 200 neighborhoods that span out from Uptown, and we sit in one of them up here in Lake Norman with all sorts of just great things. We have a lake. We have the White Water Center. We've got Carowinds. We can do all sorts of things in our city, and I just love it. I'm blessed to live here, aren't you? Okay, that's a yes. But at the same time, if we're not careful of looking at all the great things in our city, we'll ignore all the dark realities of our city, all the dark things about Charlotte. For instance, in 2017, there were over 2,400 people who overdosed because of drugs. That's nearly 7 people a day. Alcoholism is outrageous in our city. Deaths are outrageous around those kinds of things, substance abuse in general. Human trafficking is a serious thing. There are 125 people arrested last year for human trafficking-related things. Last year in the city of Davidson, which is literally 10 minutes from here, a luxury nail salon was shut down, and the owner was arrested for human trafficking in our city, profiting off of people. We don't have temples to Baal or temples to Artemis, but we have a temple to a panther where many people gather, they put paint on their face and wear clothes, and they get in there and they shout and they yell. It's a bunch of guys playing with a ball. Strip back the layers of that and you're like, wait a second, what are you talking about? It's a bunch of guys playing with a ball, and millions of dollars every year is given for that to happen. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm saying it can be an idol. It can be a bad thing. You think about even the way money goes in and out through our city, all for profit, so people can make more and more and more money and riches and wealth is an idol in our culture. Possessions is an idol. I think about even the lottery system here in Charlotte that profits off of the poor and people who are so desperate and so lonely and just hope that if they would give money, then maybe they might strike it rich because they're waiting, and every time they lose, they just keep in depression and keep trying again, all the while instead of saving and being good stewards, they are giving and giving and giving. There's a lot of darkness in our city, and sometimes as Christians, we tend to forget that darkness exists. We tend to forget our primary call to push back darkness as those who are in God's family, as those who are God's children, as those who are God's people. The gospel saves us so that we might go and share it with others to push back the same darkness that Jesus came to roll back and Paul is rolling back. And we now, as God's people, his kingdom on earth, are called to share the gospel faithfully to push back darkness. And this is what happens when a person trusts in the gospel and the gospel takes root in a person's heart. It begins to transform their loves and transform their heart and transform their wallets and transform their lives. And this is what's going on here today. We've been called to push back darkness, and we find Paul continuing on this journey. And here's the main drive of today's sermon. The gospel of Jesus Christ prevails over the idols of man. The gospel of Jesus Christ prevails over the idols of man. The gospel has been spreading. It's been spreading since Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 showed us, Jesus said, when my spirit comes, when my helper comes, you will be filled and you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The gospel's been spreading so fast. We've seen it spread from city to city, to spot to spot. We've seen it come to Paul, who was a martyr, murdering the church, and he is saved by the power of the gospel, saved and transformed. And then he goes and does the same very thing Christ came to do. The gospel is spreading. We come to Ephesians 19, where we read last week, where the gospel is invading this highly idolatrous city where the temple of Artemis existed. Temple of Artemis. Artemis was said to be the daughter of Zeus. The fertility goddess is what her name was. People loved Artemis. It was said that her image fell from heaven and she dwelled in the temple. And so this temple was a massive financial industry, giving money away, taking money in, people giving their money to Artemis, hoping, pleading. They were buying shrines to Artemis so they could bow before the shrine, they could touch the shrine, so they could pray to Artemis. And it was a major, major idolatry in Ephesus. And so Paul comes preaching against it, and then all of a sudden he's got this magic power. And these guys try to hijack it, and they are made a fool of, and they run out. And what happens is the people see the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they start repenting and confessing their sin and throwing their magic together, and they burn it all. And what it says in 19 verse 20, it says, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed." I love Psalm 119, 130 says, "The revelation of your words bring light and give understanding to the inexperienced." The revelation of God's word brings light to our life, and like a light shining in the darkness, so is the gospel going. And we find here now this gospel, when it invades a person's life, when it invades a community, when it invades a city, it causes massive changes, and nobody likes change. I don't like change. I hate change. I just don't like it. It's annoying. It's hard. I got to learn something new. But it's causing change in this city, and we find this guy who is upset about the kind of change it's bringing, and it reveals something about his idolatry. Look at verse 23. "About the time, there was a major disturbance about the way." So here, the Christian revolution, the Christian awakening was causing this massive disturbance in the city. People were rejecting Artemis. People were coming to follow Christ. They had found a better way, a real way, a new way, a hopeful way, where they got real breakthrough, real change. It says, "For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen." This guy is selling these shrines to all these people. "When he had assembled the craftsmen, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business.'" And here is the issue. Their prosperity, his prosperity, is derived from this business. And Paul is now causing him to lose business. This gospel is hurting him financially. And there's an economic downturn. His financial portfolio is going down, and he's angry about it. It's affecting his way of life, and he's mad. Look what it says next, verse 26. "Oh, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods." So this guy's argument is, can you believe this guy, Paul? Our business is derived from him. Oh, but listen, but can you believe he's insulting our great Artemis? Can you believe he's saying these things about Artemis? And he plays to his political base in order to rile them up to hide the real motives of his heart. Can you believe they're talking about the goddess this way? And he riles them all up, and he says this thing, saying that gods made by hands are not gods, which is a ridiculous argument if you think about it, that we can create something that is God. There's an old story of this Japanese warlord named Hideyoshi, who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s. He commissioned this colossal statue of Buddha. It took 50,000 men 5 years to do it. He made this colossal building, and an earthquake came in 1596 and crumbled the whole thing in, and it all fell to the ground. And so Hideyoshi takes an arrow and he shoots it at this great fallen mess, and he yells out, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." The idea, we feel like when we think about the way we create things, the way we fall in love with our material possessions, and sometimes people say things like, "Look what I built. Look what I did. Look at my financial portfolio. If I could just get here, I would be good. If I could just make it there, I would be comfortable." And we put all this weight in ourselves, when ultimately God is the one who blesses and God's the one who takes away. So my first point here is this. The gospel is a disturbing message. The gospel is a disturbing message. Now you may say, Pastor Ronnie, what are you talking about that the gospel is a disturbing message? You've always said the gospel is a good news message. I definitely mean that. Yes, it is a good news message. But what I mean about the gospel being a disturbing message is that the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that there is a line drawn in the sand of your way and your stuff and your heart's desires and your privileges and your finances and your desires, that you've got to leave it all behind to step into faith in Christ, to follow Jesus, to live according to his ways, to his desires, what he wants, to go in his power for his mission. You've got to reject you and die to you to follow him. And if you don't reject you and die to you to follow him, then you cannot follow him. It's a disturbing message. Jesus says the way is narrow. The gate is narrow. Jesus says, few who find it. This is a hard message for those who've never trusted in Jesus. It's a hard message for people who live in America and say they're Christian. Because there's a bunch of us who want this Americanized Christianity with an Americanized Jesus. And then you've got the Jesus of the Bible. Now, let me give you, I'm first and foremost a pastor and a Christian and a husband, father, and then I'm an American. Like, trust me, I'm patriotic all the way. I'm American. I'm voting. Absolutely. I'm all those things. But there's a temptation to make some of those things idols in our life. A temptation to make them idols. You know, every heart is a worshiping heart. And this is one thing Demetrius shows us here when he says we run a risk of our business being discredited. He's showing that his financial profit is losing, and it's showing what his heart really worships. Every heart is a worshiping heart. The heart is the vehicle of worship. I'm reminded of Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. You know, your heart is the real you. Your heart is the real you. Only you know who you are. Only you know your sin. Only you know your temptations that you had this week. Only you know the concerns you have. Only you know the anxiety you feel around certain things and the worry and the concern and the uncertainty and the unwillingness to give things over to the Lord. Only you know that and God. It's where the real you exists. The heart is also the temple of worship. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It is the temple of our worship. And third, the heart is the fountain of our behavior issues. It's the fountain of where all of our behavior comes from. Think about what Jesus says in Mark 7. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus says, come from within and defile a person. So sin from within the heart, we see our true self, what we truly hope in and what we truly love and where we truly put our foundation, what we truly stand on, who we truly trust in. And Jesus says, I want you to replace all those things and put me in your heart. And that we are to be content with Christ and only Christ, no matter what, no matter how much, no matter how little, no matter what he calls us to do. And we are to step into his mission, walking with him. The gospel is a disturbing message. Following Jesus is not some sort of utopia on earth, but it is a call to give up utopia on earth, to go with Christ wherever he calls us to go. And in so doing, we get forgiveness of our sin, we get eternal life, and we get things 10 times better, 100 times better than we ever expected in Christ. And think about what we do when we share the gospel, right? When we share the gospel with people, we're telling them, hey, listen, your way of living is wrong. Your way of thinking, oh, it's wrong. Hey, I know you got good motives, but you're a sinner. Your heart is broken and you don't understand. And what you say is wrong and the way you think is wrong. And really, God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you, to live the life you couldn't live, to die the death you deserve, that he rose to life to defeat your sins, that you need to be saved out of, and he wants to redeem you if you just give him your life. It's a pretty disturbing message to share to someone, right? Oh gosh, like how, it's intimidating. But I'll tell you, that message that's somewhat disturbing is also powerful. The gospel is a powerful message. It is a powerful message. The gospel has been flourishing in all these cities. It has been taking over worlds and cities and communities and cultures here and flourishing and causing things to be upended. Pastor Michael preached on that a few weeks ago. It turns the world upside down is what these disciples have been called. They are going, preaching a message. And look what we see here in verse 28. When they had heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed all together into the amphitheater. That amphitheater held 25,000 people. They all rushed in there and they drag along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were with them, who were with Paul. It says, although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the officials in Asia were his friends. They sent word to him, pleading with him not to go in the amphitheater. Now, I love Paul so much. At this point, he's like, I don't care what it brings. They need to hear the gospel. I'm going, because Paul has built a reputation. He's gotten reps so far. He's been doing reps around this. The first time he was drug out of a city and stoned to death, and the disciples stood over him, and God revived him. The next time he's arrested and put in jail, and what you have is the guy's listening, and the brother's in there singing songs. In jail, shackled, singing to Jesus. And now he's like, 25,000 people, let's go. I'll give them a defense. I'm here to tell them about the power of Jesus Christ. And Artemis has nothing compared to Jesus. That's what Paul wants to do. It says some were shouting one thing and some another because the assembly was in confusion. And most of them didn't even know why they had come together. So some people just want to riot for the sake of rioting, don't they? I feel like that's a word for us sometimes. Some Jews in the crowd gave instructions to Alexander after they pushed him to the front, motioning with his hand. Alexander wanted to make a defense, but the people wouldn't let him. For 2 hours, shouted, "Great is Artemis!" Caught in confusion, rallying against something that they can't even see. Their idols are shaken, but the message of the gospel is spreading. You know, throughout history, God has always used the powerful preaching of his word to stimulate spiritual awakening. I think about John Calvin, who preached twice a day and once every day and twice on Sundays during the Geneva Reformation. God used the spirit-empowered preaching of the word to transform that city. I think about the first great awakening with John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, who, wherever they went, it was said, wherever the Wesleys and Whitfield went, revival fires began to burn. Whitfield was known as the awakener or the fire bringer. 200 people gathered would turn into 20,000 like that in a public setting. Because wherever he went, they said fire from heaven would begin to fall on the people. Whole cities transformed by the power of the gospel. Other faithful preachers throughout history, Dwight Moody, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Billy Graham, gathering crowds, thousands upon thousands of people saved, millions upon millions saved, not by passing a petition around or boycotting Disney or rallying in places, but by the powerful preaching of the word of God. In this way, cultural transformation takes place. In this way, the world changes. In this way, the gospel goes forth, changing lives, converting people when the gospel spreads. Now, problems arise in the Christian's heart when we set out on our journey to follow Christ, but all of a sudden, we find our passion dwindling, our eyes tempted, our hearts convinced that we need certain things. And we end up being drugged back into slavery by worldly gain, monetary issues, or sinful habits. I'm reminded what Jesus says in 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, now notice these three things here. Every idol, every sinful issue can fit in one of these three things. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possession. Lust of the flesh. I have a desire in my body, I want it. I have a desire, I have a taste, and I want to drink. I have an itch, and I want to scratch. What is your lust of the flesh? Your lust of the eyes. We all want new things. We drive by a lake every day with the best, nicest boats around, the boathouses and the everything. And there's a temptation to go, man, if I could just make a little bit more, I could live on the lake. Or I could live in that neighborhood or this neighborhood. I could drive that car or that car. I mean, if I'm being honest right now, what I want, just being honest, I want a detached garage. Doesn't sound like a lot, no, but I got these kids. They have like 400 bikes. We have two cars, two garages that don't hold, I mean, you know, if I could just have a detached garage, how do I get that? The lust of the eyes. And then the pride in one's possessions. I think this gets us a lot here in Lake Norman of, I finally arrived, or I've lived in the dream house, or if I could just get a boat now, we'd be happy. Or if I get the latest car and I'll just trade this one in and I just want to be able to be this. These three things, it says, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Certainly there's great blessings from there. God blesses generous people. God blesses his people. Certainly so. But we've got to be careful of making good things bad things. We need to be careful of guarding our hearts against idolatry. The powerful message of the gospel triumphs over our idols, and we need to remember that. And so maybe you need to remember that the powerful message of the gospel is what matters most in our life. That we are first and foremost to be carriers of this message to those who are in darkness, even in our neighborhoods. As we think about the darkness in Charlotte, we can't forget to think that that darkness drifts over into our own community and even into our neighborhoods, where behind every door is a person who is struggling in secret sin, maybe, who is lying to their spouse, who is one thing in their home but another thing outside. You know, as a pastor, I get to hear some of the most grotesque stories of anyone. Multiple affairs, broken homes, spouses who didn't know their spouses were addicted to drugs or other things. Sin is a real issue. It's an issue here being uncovered in this particular story. But the good news that we have is point number three, the gospel is a prevailing message. The gospel is a prevailing message. We meet this unlikely savior here. A city clerk rises up and he says four things. He quietens the crowd down and he says, hey, listen up, folks. Number one, he says, everybody in Asia knows that if the Ephesians are the gatekeeper for the great Artemis, she is not in any threat by these Christians. Calm down. Number two, he says, these guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, aren't really preaching what everyone says they're preaching. Ignore them. Leave them alone. He says, number three, Demetrius and his guild over here, they're doing this the wrong way. The courts are in session. Go about this the right way and bring a case to the courts. And number four, he says, the fourth thing he says, if we're not careful here, we're going to be charged with causing a disturbance because riots are not allowed, and so we need to disperse. In this way, the gospel prevails. Paul is set free. Gaius and Aristarchus are set free. And they go about encouraging the brothers, as we see there in chapter 20. And they go about spreading the gospel. The gospel has prevailed in this city. And if we want to talk about the prevailing nature of the gospel, while the county clerk wanted to remind everyone how great Artemis was and how okay they were, let us remember that here we are all those years later and there are no worshipers to Artemis, but there are millions of followers of Jesus Christ this day, considered to be those in the way, gathered together this morning proclaiming the one Jesus, the same Jesus that Paul preached about, the same Jesus that spread across Ephesus and Asia. We stand as those in this line preaching the same Jesus, while the temple of Artemis is in rubble 25 feet under the ground, and Jesus is still going, changing and transforming and upending and disturbing message by the powerful word of God. How does Christianity triumph? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Here in this text, it wasn't by appealing to numbers. It wasn't by circulating a petition or rallying a crowd or yelling, "Great is Jesus Christ." Those are the wrong tactics. The way Christianity triumphs is that we do exactly what Jesus had done, what he had sent the disciples into the world to do, to preach the gospel, that men and women might have the opportunity to be converted and saved by the gospel. And then you take them in and disciple them. In this way, the world changes. And I want to say that again. We preach a gospel that gives people the opportunity to be saved. People need an opportunity to choose Christ. There is a sovereign nature of God's election and God's saving ability. But there's still the active choosing of you to believe Christ. That means you can't grow up in the gospel. You can't grow up in Christianity. You can't just be a Christian because you like it all. You've got to die to yourself and your idols and your way, pick up your life, and follow Jesus. A decision that you make to follow Christ, to give your life to him. And there's many of us who, maybe you started off on this Christian life, and along the way, vines have grown. I hate vines. Vines tend to overcrowd a flower bed, an area in your house. If you drive by a large plot of land sometimes, you might see vines overgrown it. Perhaps there's some Christians who started off on their way, but for whatever reason, the love of the world crept back in and vines began to grab your heart and twist your heart, and they start making you believe that the real hope you need is in money, is in possession. And you've really built this lifestyle you really like, and if things fell apart, it wouldn't be good for you. Probably throw a fit. Probably even blame God. There's some others who've started off on the right way, but for whatever reason, the sins that they were hoping they would leave behind have crept back in, and you can't put the bottle down. You know, I'm not an alcoholic, but I sure do like that glass of wine every night at this time, and I gotta have it, or else I'm just off. And one turns into two, and your spouse knows by three or four, you're getting a little tipsy, and it's time to go to bed. Maybe it's a substance abuse, drug issue in your heart that's crept back in, and the darkness has overtaken you, and it's causing issues in your home. Maybe it's a prideful idea of yourself in your marriage. You and your wife, though you're supposed to be one, though you're supposed to be servant-hearted, though you're supposed to die to self, you keep fighting for number one. And you can't get along, and you just wish she was someone else, wish he was somebody different. What is it? The vines have crept back in, and here we are. Have we forgotten the powerful, prevailing power of the gospel that no power in hell can come against our God? This is the truth of what we're called. Sometimes, though our city has all these idols, the church looks nothing like it should look. Sometimes the church looks more like the city than it does like Jesus, where maybe it's not dark things that really get us, but maybe it's more things like materialism, status, maybe it's sensuality. Maybe we've just been desensitized to things that God really cares about. We watch things we really shouldn't watch. We listen to things we really shouldn't listen to. We give our minds and our ears and our hearts to things that are wicked and evil. But God says, no, don't do that. Our culture militates against righteousness, and sometimes God's people are happy just to go along with it, rather than standing as distinct as people in God's kingdom, those called to preach a faithful word to a dark world, inviting others to believe the message that we believe. This is a idea of a cultural idol that we have here. I wonder what kind of idols would really fall in our city if the gospel took root in his church, and therefore it fled throughout our community and our city. What idols might fall if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lived the power of the gospel faithfully? What could God do? To help us diagnose some of these things, I want us to lean into three reflection questions as we close. And here they are. First, the question I want you to ask yourself is, what if taken away from me would cause me sorrow, grief, or rage? What if taken away from you, if this afternoon the Lord stripped it from you, if you were fired or you know your boat burned up or your whatever it is, if taken from you would cause you sorrow, grief, or rage? Second question, what idols would fall away if the gospel truly took root in your heart? What idols would fall away if the gospel truly took root in your heart? I think about these two questions. I think about things like finances and homes and things that we make idols. Like, for instance, here's one, maybe a little touchy, but we'll go there. If your favorite political candidate lost in November, cause you grief, sorrow, rage? I mean, I'm watching people on the news say things like, if Trump loses, America's gone forever and Christianity will be persecuted. If Biden wins, we're all gone and we're going over here. It's terrible. I don't know. All I know is Jesus is on the throne. My heart's centered on him. So I'm going to trust there. That doesn't mean I'm not going to vote. I'm going to vote. Doesn't mean I'm not going to be engaged. I'm going to be engaged. But my trust isn't in one of those two things. God knows what he's doing. My heart is centered on him. Is yours? It's the third question. What will it take for you to make Jesus the center of your life? What would it take for you to make him the center? What we need is, like we said last week, we need confession and repentance for the things that have grown into our hearts to become idols. The good things that we've made God things, that's an idol. We also need to pray about our calling and our responsibility as God's people to push back darkness in our city. And that comes through the faithful witness of God's people going in by Spirit-empowered teaching of his word. That we go in the authority and the power of the word of God, of Christ Jesus in us. And that is hopeful. We have a future because God has commissioned us for this purpose. And it's good news. It is a good news of salvation for all who believe. And I want to give opportunities for people to trust Jesus because I want more people to be converted and to know this God.